Amen. Okay. We are in the Gospel of John, and for a number of weeks, we've been considering the night before the Passover. And we've been considering how on that night before the Passover, how Jesus, if you can think back, how he served his disciples by washing their feet, and how on that night he instituted the new covenant, and he told his disciples that he would be leaving them and that he would be going back to the Father. And he said that in John 13:3. And as he said these things, we've considered how his disciples had deep sorrow. Deep sorrow had filled their hearts. And deep sorrow was the overwhelming and dominant emotion that they were feeling. And if you can, perhaps put yourself in their shoes, they'd spent 3 years with this man. They'd made an investment of their lives into this man. And now he's telling them that he was leaving. He was going away. And so at that moment, from their point of view, it looked like, you know, we would say that their whole world had gone to pot. You know, what had they been doing for the last 3 years? What would they now do with their lives? And they were confused. And as we say these things, we know that many of us have probably been in that place where we maybe felt that we've made an investment into something. We've made an investment into something and it doesn't quite work out. And then you look at yourself and you think, well, what was that all about? Lord, why did you take me there? Why did you allow me to go down this road? And it feels like you've just abandoned me. You know, I've just have no hope now. And the fact of the matter is that the Lord hasn't abandoned us. He says in his word that he would never leave us nor forsake us. And sometimes the reason why we are in the places where we are is because we make bad choices. It isn't necessarily the Lord's choice for us. And sometimes we willfully go against what we know is the Lord's will for our life. And then we end up somewhere. And oftentimes, being human beings, we'll say, Lord, why did you bring me here? He could turn around and say, well, I didn't bring you here. You brought yourself here. But he doesn't. You know, he lovingly tells us that he hasn't abandoned us. And, you know, his word tells us that, you know, do you know what? Even though you made those bad decisions and those bad choices, do you know what? In me, all things work together for good. For those who love me and are called according to my purpose. You see? So it's all redemptive within the Lord's hands. If it's within the Lord's hands. If it's in your hands, not so redemptive. And so, within these situations where we could be facing difficulty, you know, we could either blame the world, blame ourselves, blame God, or we can look at it as God being a good vine dresser who's basically pruning, cutting, or maybe lifting up. Pruning and cutting because he's in the process of producing more fruit, better fruit within our lives. And so these men had followed Jesus and he's telling them that I'm leaving, I'm going away, I'm going back to the Father. Deep sorrow has filled their hearts. And so the question for the Lord now is how to change that overwhelming feeling of deep sorrow in these men's hearts and transform that into his joy and his peace. And so we've considered how the Lord gave them promises and assurances. He promised them, he says, look, I'm going away, but guess what? I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know, and he describes that as being the many mansions. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it was not so, I wouldn't tell you, but it is so. So even though deep sorrow is filling your heart, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He said that he's going to offer them his joy. And that when he's offered them his joy, that their joy would be full. He offered them peace And we've considered how peace, which the New Testament tells us, it's peace which surpasses all understanding. Again, when all chaos and madness is going on in our lives, we can rely upon God's peace. And it just transforms the situation. And we've considered as well over the last couple of weeks how he offered them the privilege to pray to God as Father. Now, that was a new concept for them, because the Jews, they didn't actually acknowledge God as Father. He was the Creator, he was the Almighty, but they didn't have that personal relationship as Father. So even when he instituted what should be called the disciples' prayer, and it says, "Our Father who art in heaven," that's like, whoa, we can call God Father. Yeah, he's your Father. He's your heavenly Father. And so he gives us this privilege, and he says, until now you haven't asked for anything in my name, but now ask for things in my name. And so, as he said all these things to the disciples, and many other things as well, they still didn't totally understand what Jesus was saying to them. But we know that eventually, after the cross, on the day of Pentecost, they understood. The Holy Spirit brought the revelation, brought the understanding. And so they could look back to these words, and these words could now hold them. They could look back to that night and think, yes, didn't he say that to us on that night? Didn't he tell us these things? And it would hold them. And again, you see, we look at that in our own lives now, and we think, well, what has the Lord said to you in the past, which may not have necessarily materialized now, but you have to hold on to it because it's true. It's God's word. And it's God's, the Lord is saying, you know what? Look at that. Remember that, because that's going to hold you. And so these words was going to hold them, because they were the men that God had chosen to evangelize the world, to start declaring this message of the gospel, which us now, 2,000 or so years removed, are enjoying. We're recipients of that word, of that message. And so we come to chapter 17 in the Gospel of John. And chapter 17 in the Gospel of John is considered to be a unique chapter within the whole Bible. It's unique because in the other Gospel accounts, we only get glimpses of where Jesus is actually praying. And he may just sort of like use a sentence here and a sentence there. But we know, obviously, that Jesus had a lifestyle of prayer. And we know that he would often leave the disciples and sometimes go to the mountaintop, a solitary place, and he would pray to the Father. And that was his lifestyle. That was his life. We know that Jesus, in Matthew 26, you know, he agonized in prayer in the garden before he was going to be arrested. And he said, "Oh, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not my will be done, let your will be done." We know that we have the account where Jesus is praying for Peter, and he's restoring Peter after he had denied the Lord three times. And we get a few other examples in the Gospels where Jesus is praying. But here in John 17, we get 26 verses of the Lord's actual prayer. 26 verses. And because we have this now, some people have called it the chapter above all chapters. Others have called it entering into the holy of holies of the scriptures. And so it's held in very high esteem. And it's called these things because Jesus allowed these disciples, and he allows us to enter into this intimate communion he had with the Father. This intimate communion he had with the Father just before he's about to go to the cross. And as he allows us to enter into this intimate communion, we also get a picture of the Lord's present role within our lives. And so if I asked you what is the Lord's present role within our lives, you would say He is our great high priest who forever lives to make intercession for us. So Jesus isn't just kicking back with his feet up at the right hand side of the Father. He is actually interceding on our behalf. He is at the right hand interceding on our behalf. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. He forever lives to make intercession for us. So we get this picture. We get this picture of what Jesus is doing as our great high priest. Now, chapter 17, it can be broken down into three sections if you're making notes. From verses 1 to 5, we see that Jesus prays for himself. And you may say to yourself, well, why does Jesus need to pray for himself? Well, when you think about it, he's just about to go to the cross. He's going to be, you know, enduring all that pain and that anguish for us. And so you may say, well, why, you know, Jesus doesn't need, well, he was 100% God, but he was 100% man as well. And as a man, he needed to pray. And so from verses 1 to 5, he prays for himself. From verses 6 to 19, he prays for the 11 disciples. And from verses 20 to 26, he prays for all who will believe in him after this point throughout the ages, which is you and I. And within this prayer, what we won't find is Jesus praying for riches. We're not going to find Jesus praying for us that we can, like, you know, be millionaires and all of that, and that we'd have all this worldly influence and worldly goods. You won't see that in this prayer. And for many people who, you know, who believe in Christ and they're looking for that, I believe they're looking for the wrong things. You see, in Christ, you may get worldly riches. You may get those things. You may not. It's not a guarantee. And, you know, as I was considering this, I was just thinking about King Solomon. Think about King Solomon before he was going to the throne and he had that dream. And God says to him, basically, ask me for anything you want. Anything. What, anything? Anything. And so he asks for wisdom. Wisdom how to lead your people, oh God. Wisdom. And so God says, wow, that's kind of deep. Because you asked me for wisdom and you haven't asked me for riches and all these different things, I'm just going to throw them into the package. And that's lovely, isn't it? See, the Lord saw his heart. And so Jesus doesn't pray for any worldly riches or fame, but he prays for the more important things, which are that we be kept from evil, that we be separated from the world, and that our soul, our mind, our will, and our emotions will prosper in him. He prays that we would fulfill our purpose in him and that we will be brought safely to heaven. See, these are the things which Jesus is praying for. These are the important things. So, after saying all that, if you have your Bibles, please open up to John chapter 17. We're going to read the whole chapter, but we're just going to break down verses 1 to 5. Amen? Amen. Amen. So if you're in John chapter 17, verse 1, please say amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given them to them the words which you have given me, and have received them, and have known surely that I have come forth from you, and have believed that you sent me. I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for as they are yours. All are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I have come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is left lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me will be with me. Where I am, they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared them to you in your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. Amen. A lot of words. Hard to kind of like read sometimes, just to keep the flow going. But let's try and break down the first five verses of this chapter and see what the Lord is saying. Jesus opens up by saying in prayer, and it says, Jesus spoke these words. So what we have to do now when we read that is reflect on all that Jesus has already previously said in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. Because after he spoke these words, now he's going to pray. He concluded with all these words by saying, you know, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Peace is one of the intended goals which the Lord wants for us, as I've said before. Peace. In John 16:33, it says, in the world, in this ordered system which does not know God, which is anti-God and therefore anti-Christ, you know, you're going to have tribulation. But he ends this section by saying, you know, be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. So he tells them all these things. He ends by saying, be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. And now he's about to pray. Jesus is telling them that he's overcome the world. So he's not a victim. He is indeed a victor. You know, and as Christians, you know, we can have often have this victim mentality. Oh me, oh me, oh me, and everything. And that's not to say that we don't face difficulties within our lives, but we are overcomers in Christ Jesus. Again, with all these tools and all these things Jesus is saying to us, he's saying no matter what life throws at us, we can have the victory in Christ Jesus. We can be going through tribulation, but we have his peace. We have his joy. So we should really be the most joyous people on planet Earth. And so he tells them that he's overcome the world and that we should be of good cheer. And he prays directly in front of these men because he wants them to know that their eternal security is sure. He wants them to know that the joy he is offering them is sure. The peace that he is offering them is sure. And that their unity with him and their future glory with him is sure. You see, as I said before, we have references to Jesus going off into a solitary place, going up in a mountain and praying, communing with the Father. But now he's praying within the hearing of these men. He wants them to know exactly what he's praying for them, how he's praying for them, and how he's communing with the Father. And so it says, Jesus spoke these words, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, you have to walk with me as I kind of like try to explain this now, because when I was going through the text, I just didn't get this little bit. I got it, but I didn't get it. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. It just seems like one of those, you know, easily throwaway statements. We just move on. Amen? Or is that just me? So it was bugging me because I'd pretty much finished, you know, tried to finish the study, but this one little thing, and he lifted his eyes up to heaven. And so yesterday, because the day was so nice in the afternoon, in the evening, I was in my garden. And the verse was just on my mind. He lifted his eyes up to heaven. So I leant back on my chair and I lifted up my eyes to heaven, as you do. And I looked up into the lovely blue sky. There was a few clouds about, but it was a lovely, glorious blue sky. And I started thinking, God, you're so wonderful. You're so great. And then I thought to myself, but when people pray, they don't lift up their eyes to heaven. Most people close their eyes. You know, we bow the head. We close our eyes. That's what we do. Amen? Yes. Part of the same crowd?
Yes.
Right? That's what we do. Okay. One of us doesn't. But we generally close our eyes to pray. Or if we don't close our eyes to pray, we keep them open. But we don't sort of like purposely lift our eyes up to heaven. So I'm sitting there thinking, well, we don't lift our eyes up to heaven. And I looked into the blue, glorious blue, and I thought, but when Jesus prayed this, it wasn't day. There wasn't a blue sky. It was night. And I'm like, oh, okay. It was night. And I thought, well, when I lift up my eyes to heaven, you know, maybe in London you don't really do it, but if you ever go on holiday or you're in the countryside or whatever, you know, you it's nighttime, you just look at the sky and everything, you see different constellations and everything. And I don't know about you, but I look up to heaven and I just think, wow. You look at the stars, you know what I mean? And you see the moon and you just think, you know, isn't creation just glorious? I think that anyway, that's me. So pat your preaching to yourself. Amen. So I'm thinking this, and I'm thinking, all right then, I look up into the sky, I look up into this in space and everything, it's all black, I see the stars and everything, and I generally think heaven's wonderful, heaven's great and everything. God's up there somewhere and he's just heavy. But Jesus, when he lifted up his eyes to heaven back in the day in Jerusalem and he looked up, he wasn't like me. I don't know what's out there. I've never been out there. But he knows what's out there. He knew what was out there, I was thinking, because he descended from heaven and he was going back to heaven. He came from heaven. So when he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and then the next word he says is, oh, Father. In my mind, I'm like, ooh. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, and it's like he's just there with his Father. By the throne of God, he knows what heaven's like. He knew what heaven was like. It was like, oh, it was like he was just having this one-on-one with the Father. And I was like, ooh, that's deep for me anyway. And I just thought, Lord, you're so good, because you can't throw away a little statement like that. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. He is praying communion to his Father in the hearing of these men. And he's saying, it's like he's writing the prayer, oh, Father. And I just thought, God, you are deep. And he tenderly speaks to his father. Abba, Father, we could say he says here. He says, oh, Father, Abba, Father. And as he says Father, what he's actually doing as well, he's denoting his shared nature, his shared oneness with the Father. He's communicating this intimate familiarity he has with his Father. And he says, Father, the hour has come. Powerful words. Because throughout this whole gospel which we've been considering, you know, from chapter 2 right into now, all we've been reading about is his hour has not yet come. You know, that's what we've been reading. It says that on several occasions, the religious leaders, they tried to arrest Jesus, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. On one occasion, even when he went back to his hometown and he says, you know, today these scriptures have been fulfilled in your hearing. It's like the villagers drove him to the edge of a mountain top and everything, the top of a cliff, and they were going to throw him over, but they couldn't. Why? His hour had not yet come. See, Psalms 35:15 says, my times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. So now Jesus says, my hour has come. The specific time period for the Father to exalt all the work of the Son had come. So all the miracles, the healings, you know, all the words which Jesus had spoken, all these things, the Father is just going to back it up by redeeming mankind back to himself and glorifying the Son. All of the Lord's earthly ministry, the Father is going to, you know, back up. So we see this is the divine appointment had come. And I love it because we see that within this, everything within God is always on time. You see, you may have been praying for something, you may be waiting for something, and you're running out of patience because you think, I should already have it. And the Lord is saying, not yet. It's not time. And when it does come, it will be the most perfect timing because I would have presented it into your lives. So whatever you may be waiting for right now, don't get anxious before the Lord. Don't try to make something happen because we have examples in the scriptures of someone trying to make something happen because they were given a promise. They were given the promise of a son, but they thought they needed to help God in order to produce that son. And he created Ishmael. And we have a word of trouble because of that. And so everything which happens within time happens under God's providence. And I would say that everything which happens in time is an opportunity which God uses to woo us by his Holy Spirit to present us to Christ. To woo us unto Christ so that we can have relationship with Christ. And once we have a relationship with Christ, it's a matter of us now being transformed into his image and his likeness. And so Jesus says the hour has come. The hour for him to be a sacrifice for sin had come. And even though Jesus prayed, and we've read it already, that, you know, Father, allow this cup to pass through me, we know that he embraced this hour. He embraced this hour. And so he says, glorify your Son. You see, Jesus had one thing on his mind, and that was to bring glory to the Father. And so we could ask ourselves the questions, you know, what is the one thing which drives us? Is that just to always bring glory and honor to the Father? You know, we think things during the day, we do things during the day, which doesn't always bring God glory, does it? But Jesus had one thing on his mind. And that was to bring glory to his Father. And If you think about what Jesus actually says here, you know, we as sinful people, we couldn't pray this, could we? We couldn't say, Father, glorify me. It just doesn't sound right. It just wouldn't be right, would it? But Jesus, as God the Son, you know, he has every right to say this, and he can confidently say this because he is divine. He is one with the Father. And so he says, glorify your Son. And the word glory or glorified is used five times within these first five verses. And what does it mean? It means to praise, to honor, to magnify, to extol. All these words. And so what Jesus was about to do was going to praise the Father. It was going to honor the Father. It was going to magnify and extol the Father. And so he says, he prays, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son, Father. And the realization of this glory from the Father's perspective is that the fact that the power of death could not hold Jesus. Because of the Lord's sinless perfection, the power of death could not hold him. And so the Father would honor Jesus and magnify the Son by raising him from the dead on the third day. Because this would prove that Jesus wasn't just an ordinary man. It would prove that he is God. And so he says, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And we've considered this before, but we're going to, you know, touch upon it again, that this is exactly how the Godhead basically works in unity and partnership with each other. It's like they're always trying to outwork each other and outdo each other in magnifying and exalting and glorifying the other. So we, you know, Jesus wants to magnify and glorify the Father. The Father wants to magnify and big up and glorify the Son. This Holy Spirit wants to present Jesus and he wants to give all the glory to Jesus. See, they're always trying to outwork and, in a sense, in such a wonderful and unique way. And they're totally one in glorifying the other. And the fact is, in Christianity, you know, we believe that we don't just magnify the Father. We don't just magnify the Son. We magnify the Godhead. Amen. Amen. Jesus said in John chapter 5, he says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father whom he sent. And so we have belief systems now which just want to lift up the Father, and it's just the Father. And we have belief systems which are just Jesus only. They just want to lift up Jesus. It's just Jesus. And so, you know, they kind of like think that Jesus is a bit of a schizophrenic because he's kind of like, he was on earth, but he was actually in heaven as well, speaking to himself. And when he prayed to, it's crazy. But we believe in a triune God. And as we exalt the Son, we exalt the Father. And as we exalt the Father, we exalt the Son. Okay? And so, Jesus says, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And he expands on this more in the next verse with two points. And he says, as you have given him, God the Son, authority over all flesh. And so because of this exaltation, or because of this glory, Jesus now is going to receive something, in a sense. And he makes this bold statement that God the Father has given him authority over all flesh. You know, he said this in the Great Commission, didn't he? He said, all authority has been given unto me. So now go, therefore, and make disciples. See? And now he's saying it here. He says that the Father has given him all authority over all flesh. And Just pausing there for a second. I mean, that's a big statement, isn't it? And if you really think about it, most people have a problem with that. Most people have a problem with such a statement that someone else has authority over them. You know, because most people, they want to have authority over their own lives. They feel like they're in control of their own lives. I make the decisions for my own life. I control my own destiny. And in a sense, it kind of like reminds me of exactly what the lie in the garden was. It was like, you know, did God doesn't want you to eat of it because then you shall be like God. You should be like mini gods who can make decisions and make choices for yourself in that sense, you know, dictating your own destiny. So the thought of someone else having complete authority over them is not a welcomed one. It's a concept that most people find hard to accept and hard to believe in. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says, "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So Jesus has full rights and full authority over everyone. I mean, whether we want to accept it or not, that is the fact. Amen. Whatever your belief system, whatever your persuasion, Jesus has full authority and full rights over your life. And because he has full authority and full rights over your life, he says, it carries on in verse 2, "and that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." So, because of the finished work of the cross, Jesus has the authority to offer humanity the free gift of eternal life. You see, again, I think it's something which most people don't actually comprehend and understand, but we are already eternal beings. The scriptures tell us, you know, in Ecclesiastes that, you know, the Lord has made everything beautiful in its time and he has put eternity in our hearts. We're already eternal beings. So the fact of the matter is, you're already eternal being. You're already going to live forever. Amen. Not your physical body, but your soul, your spirit. It's just a matter of that when this physical body perishes and dies, where does your soul, where does your spirit go on to be? If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, well, you're not going to what the Bible calls heaven. Because you've made a choice not to be with God, not to be with the Father. And so you've said, whatever the God, the Father represent and has created, I don't want to be a part of it. That's basically the decision and the choice people have made by rejecting Jesus. And so to have something which is not part of God, you're actually left with nothing. But nothing is still something. And the nothing which is still something which the Bible talks about is eternal separation from God, which is hell, which eventually becomes the lake of fire. And Jesus is basically saying, I don't want you to go there. I want you to have a relationship with me. So I have the power and the authority to offer you this free gift of eternal life with the Father. With all what the Father is and represents and, you know, all of creation, you can have that freely. All you have to do is believe in the Son. All you have to do is give your life to the Son. And so Jesus, you know, he has that authority to determine who is in, who is out. All because of the finished work on the cross. See, again, it reminds me of in the book of Revelation where they have the scrolls, if you can picture it. And the cry goes out for all heaven, who is worthy to open the scrolls? Who is worthy to open the scrolls? And they're looking, and they're looking throughout the universe, and they're looking everywhere, north, south, east, and west. And it's like, no one's worthy. No one's worthy to release the seals on the scroll. And then someone cries out, oh, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's worthy. What? Yeah, he's worthy. And then it's like, you see the Lamb of God is the one who's been slain. Everybody. Then it's Jesus, isn't it? He pops up and he cracks open those scrolls, and those scrolls can now be opened up. And you've got to picture it like that. Whether you're picturing real literal scrolls or you're not picturing real literal scrolls, the fact is, Jesus is worthy. He's the only one within the whole universe, within time past or time future or present, whatever, who's ever going to be worthy to do. All because of the finished work of the cross. Amen. All because he is righteous, declared righteous. And God says, because you're righteous, you can do all this stuff. Can't describe it another way. All this stuff. You can do all this stuff, yeah? So, don't know where I am. So, Jesus says that he would give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now, this phrase, giving eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now, some people, if you're into sort of like the whole Calvinism thing, yeah, that's some, yeah, they see sort of like predestination, they see that in there. And that the Lord, the Father is predestined that there's a certain amount he's actually given to the Son. I don't see that in there, personally. I feel like that needs to be balanced with the whole fact that God's desire is that none should perish, that all should come to everlasting life. I think that needs to be balanced out there. I don't think God is selective, that he created people to be damned, that no matter what, no, I haven't called you, so no matter what, if you cry out to the name of Jesus, it doesn't matter, no. I've got my allocated amount over here, so no. No, I don't think God is like that personally. So, and I don't think I'm not trying to say I've given Calvinism a fair crack there, but that's just my personal belief. I don't think, you know, that's being restrictive in that sense. The main point of the verse, in my mind, is not the predestination or whatever, but it's the finished work of salvation and the authority which Jesus has over humanity. That's the main point in my mind. And then Jesus says in verse 3, and this is a verse I think that if you have your Bibles, you should highlight and mark, because I love this verse. And you should do it just because I love it. No, you shouldn't, because it's truth. It says, and this is definite article, eternal life. And this is eternal life. So Jesus, within this prayer, before these men, he's given them this explanation, the simplest explanation you're ever going to find of what eternal life is and how eternal life can be gained. This is eternal life. What? A guarantee of eternal life? Yes, this is a guarantee of eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God. That they may know you, the only true God. You see, the word know here is gnosko. And I think that's where we get the word gnosis from, and you get Gnosticism and everything, to know, okay? But it's more than that, because it means to know in an intimate and personal way, that they may know you, the only true God. You see, if you read in the book of Genesis and it says, and Adam knew Eve, they had that intimate relationship. It was closely connected. So it's knowing God in an intimate and personal way. And that's what the Lord wants, isn't it? He wants relationship with us. We're not We wouldn't consider ourselves to be religious people, would we? Because we have a relationship with Jesus. That's the difference. Religion basically means to bind. It's basically a set of rules and regulations which we follow, thinking that's going to give us eternal life. But we're not into that. We're into a relationship. And I don't have to follow these rules and regulations, but because I have a relationship with Jesus, I want to. It's all good. I don't have to, but as Tim just said, I get to. And it's lovely. It makes all the difference. And so, he says, that they may know you, God the Father, the only true God, in an intimate and personal way. And I love it because he calls him the only true God. So as we've been tracking through the Gospel of John, now we see that the Father is the only true God. So he's the Father of truth. We've read in John chapter 14 that, you know, Jesus says, I will give you another, a helper, a comforter, a paracletos, who is the Spirit of truth. We know that Jesus, John 14, 6, he is the way, the truth, and the life. So he is the word of truth. So we have the Father of truth, the Spirit of truth, the word of truth. You see the unity of the Godhead here. It's lovely. And so eternal life can only be gained by having a personal relationship with the Godhead of truth. You see? And it all starts with knowing Jesus. It all starts with coming through the Son. No one comes to the Father but by me, or but through me, however your translation says it. No one comes. But can't I go to the Father through being a Buddhist? No, you can't. Confucianism? No, you can't. Being a Hindu? No, you can't. A Muslim? No, you can't. No one comes to the Father but through me. I love it. Jesus just personalizes everything. And the fact is, do your own study. If you don't believe it, try to find fault with Jesus and you won't. Because there's no faults in Jesus. He personalizes everything to himself. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I love it. See, people have a problem with Christianity trying to make itself exclusive. But Jesus makes himself exclusive. So if he makes himself exclusive, I'm backing it for Jesus. Amen. So the relationship begins by knowing Jesus, coming through the Son who the Father has sent. And that's what it says. And this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Connected. And you won't find it in too many occasions here, but Jesus actually uses the title Jesus Christ. Jesus Christos in the Greek. So he's actually making a direct claim here within this prayer of being the Christos. The Messiah. Messiah in Hebrew meaning the anointed one. Christos in Greek meaning the anointed one. I am the anointed one. Jesus, Jesus Christos, the anointed one. Yeshua the Messiah, I think, in Hebrew. But he's making a claim there. You see, people say that Jesus never ever called himself God. Well, he actually is right there in that verse. And so, the anointed one sent by the Father, to which, you know, as we track through this prayer, you know, for me it was helpful just kind of like considering the book of Philippians chapter 2 within this as well. You know, Jesus was sent by the Father, because the book of Ephesians, it kind of like throws a little bit of light onto this sending thing. You know, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so we're meant to have a way of thinking which Christ had whenever this happened, eternity past, even though eternity doesn't have a past, that Christ had when the Father was sending him. So he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But what did he do? He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So we look at that and we think, as an obedient son, Jesus basically laid aside his majesty and he was sent to the earth into this physical realm as a man. And by doing this, as the text says here, he made himself of no reputation. And if we think about the nativity story, you know, in the life of Jesus, this is exactly what happened, isn't it? It's like, he's God, but he's born in a manger. He's born around smelly animals. I mean, his parent, you know, his mother and his earthly father, Joseph, they couldn't even find any room in the inn. So he's made himself of no reputation in that sense. And when he grew up in a small village, Nazareth, as a lonely carpenter's son, until he began his public ministry. And as he did all these things, you know, this glory which he had before, what happened to it? It was veiled. It was clothed. Jesus clothed it in human flesh. And when we go through the Gospels, you know, we get a glimpse of this glory, especially on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, when basically he went up to the mountaintop and he was with Peter, James and John. And he's, you know, it says that his face shone like the sun and his clothes become as white as light. It's like they knew Jesus. They had been rolling with him for about 2 or 3 years. But now it's like, oh, wait there. That's Jesus. But it's not Jesus. It's, oh, Jesus, you're different. Because it's like he went like, showed a little bit of his glory. See that Superman thing there? It's like the glory, in a sense, was unveiled. That light, that radiance, they got a glimpse of it. And it's like, so in their mind, they're scratching their head thinking, it's Jesus, but it's not Jesus. And I think it is Peter says, and then they see Elijah and Moses, and it's like, oh, should we make a couple of booths? They start taking it to another thing because they want to make a religious shrine out of it, whatever. And you know, if you go to Jerusalem, that's what they've done. All these things, all these stories we read about here, they've made shrines. They've made sort of like churches and all these different things, like thinking that somehow that's getting you closer and connected to the Lord, and it's not. Praise the Lord that he actually walked the streets of Jerusalem and everything, but he's not in the shrine. He's in heaven. He's not, you know. And so, anyway, Philippians carries on to say, and being found in the appearance of a man, remember, he clothed that glory, his clothed, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself. Back to John 17, verse 4. And he says, and in this prayer, I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. See, when Jesus prayed this, he hadn't yet gone to the cross. But he prays this as if he has already gone to the cross. He's prayed it in the past tense. Because as far as he was concerned, it was already a done deal. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished, past tense, the work. And so because he was sinless and he is the Lamb of God, who, you know, when you think about Jesus, never sinned in thought, word or deed. Therefore, sorry, you've got to go back to Philippians. because of his finished work, God the Father has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, the name of who?
Jesus.
Every knee shall bow, on those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth. So that's powerful, because this is the result of the finished work of the cross. You know, this is the result of what happens because of the finished work of the cross, that everything within both the spiritual and the natural, material, physical realms will bow the knee to Jesus. Everyone who has ever existed in time past, whether they've gone to heaven, because it says under the earth, or whether they've gone to hell, they're going to have to bow the knee to Jesus. So this verse encompasses time. It encompasses the past, the present, the future. Everyone in the past, present, or future will surrender and confess to the authority of Christ, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, what? To the glory of God the Father. So that's why he made himself of no reputation. That's why he left his majesty. That's why he left heaven, so he can come to planet Earth and he can do what he was doing, so that he could just bring us into this relationship with God, that he could be exalted in that way. And so in verse 5, he continues and says, "Oh, and now, O Father." See, you've got to hear the tender way that Jesus is speaking to his Father here. "O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." See? He's praying this prayer. The 11 are there. Judas has gone off doing his thing. He's praying this prayer. In the hearing of them, he's saying, "O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was." You see, Jesus enjoyed glory in eternity past. I'm using eternity past just to give us a reference, but eternity has no past. Eternity is eternity. But this glory, which he was happy to lay aside for a moment, make himself of no reputation, come down and be in the likeness of a man, humble himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He's saying, "Father, you know that glory what I had back in the day there? Can I come back and get it?" I mean, there's theological in how I just said that. I mean, it's not quite like that, but you get the picture, right? And he returns to his glory. See, this verse proves the pre-existence of Christ. It proves that Jesus is not just a man who just turned up and he just whatever. No, he existed before the incarnation. He just came down for a time, clothed himself, veiled his glory, so he could complete a work for our benefit, so that we could have eternal life, we could have relationship with the Father. And the fact is, because Jesus is now glorified in heaven, we as sinners have the opportunity to be saved on earth. If Jesus didn't do what he did and didn't go back to heaven glorified, we would have no hope on planet Earth. And so he tells them and he gives them promises of eternal life to anyone who trusts in him. You know, he said in verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." The only true God. "And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And we know that in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ." And it says, "And that not of yourself, it is a gift of God the Father, and not of works, lest any one of us should try and boast. See? It's not about how good you are, how many times you read your Bible a day, how many times you pray a day, how many Hail Marys you say or whatever. It's all about applying faith in Jesus Christ and know that salvation is a free gift of God and that Jesus holds the keys. He's the one who determines eternal life. And he's saying, come unto me because I want to give you this free gift. Live your life for me. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is so true. Thank you, Lord, that you give us the opportunity of eternal life. I mean, to actually think about that will just blow our minds, Lord. We cannot really comprehend it because we live in that a time-space continuum. We don't understand what eternity is, that it has no past, it has no future. It just continually is. We don't get that, Lord, but you get it, Lord. And you said, Lord, that we could be with you in that state, Lord. And that, Lord, you know, you go to prepare a place for us. You know, you've prepared that place for us where eye has not seen and ear has not heard the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Lord, thank you for glory. Thank you, Lord, for your finished work on the cross. And thank you, Lord, that we could partake of it. In Jesus' name, amen.